Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Pastor Josh Karstensen is continuing a series on the Book of Ruth, where Ruth has every reason to feel discouraged and give up on God, yet she clings on to the theological truth that she is worth redeeming. How do you remind yourself of what God is and what He has done for you? After the message, you'll be invited to practice the spiritual discipline of meditation for a few minutes. Now, here's today's teaching.
Our vision is to love Jesus, to live like Jesus, to make Him known. And there's a couple different ways that we do each of those. To love Jesus, you know, we talk about the importance of belonging to a church. We talk about the importance of gathering on Sundays. And man, how precious and how important is it to gather? And we've been talking about this well before pandemic. We've been talking about this for the last few years now, though, the importance of us all being a body together. And man, it's been sweet. I love this gathering. I love before service happens. I think we had about 60 people gathering, praying for this service, praying for all the different pieces of what would happen on our campus this morning, praying for you while you are in bed deciding whether to come or not, right? Praying for you, Slack? No, praying for those of you who will watch later in the week because you slept in, even though you had an extra hour. I'm feeling it today. We also believe in the spiritual disciplines. We believe in these practices that put us in a place to connect with the Lord. They are means to an end. They are not the end. But we try to kind of aid you in some of those practices. One of the ways that we've done that is through our Ruth journals. I hope you have one. If you don't have one, we got 2 weeks left, I think, in the study of Ruth. And so you can grab one out in the lobby. It's just a very simple journal that helps us be self-feeders, teaching ourselves how to get into God's Word and how to connect with Him through some very different, very specific practices. And then we talk about living like Jesus, right? We live like Jesus in two primary ways here, and obviously it's much more complex than this, but we try to make it as simple as possible. And the first one is to be in community, and we do that through community groups primarily here. I've loved mine this year. We've got a brand new group, all different people. I mean, very different backgrounds, young and old, everything in between, and it's been super sweet. We have many, many people gathering in these types of groups, and if you're not in one, I would encourage you, think about it for the next term. I mean, grab one now. You got a few weeks left, or in January, we'll be restarting those. Grab a group. It's important to be in each other's lives. And then beyond community, we believe in serving. Obviously, this church is filled with people who are serving. And if you're someone who's been attending for a while, maybe you're 6 months in, 8 months in, 10 years in, and your primary role has been showing up on Sunday, I would say praise God for that. But the yes and amen is let's find a place to serve, okay? So you can praise God, but throw a yes and amen in there when you serve as well. So many, many places to serve. You can figure out how to do that at the Connect desk, somewhere in the lobby, online, come find me. There's many places to serve, and it doesn't have to be on Sunday morning. It doesn't have to be on a stage. You can literally rake leaves. I mean, there's lots of ways. There's hundreds of people serving here to make Northwest Hills happen. And then the last piece, and it's not so much a program, but we talk about making Him known, right? And this is like what we do with our lives. Like we want our lives to be committed to this idea that everything that I do ought to point towards something, and that pointing is towards Christ. And this year, our theme has been full send, right? All in to make Him known. And so my question today is, as we kind of finish out chapter 3 in Ruth, is what if I'm not feeling it? Right? What if I don't feel close to the Lord? Like, I don't know that I want to full send it. Right? You ever been at the top of a hill and there's like a lot of snow and a huge jump and you're like, I don't know if I got this. I don't know if I'm feeling it. Right? Or you're starting a new job and you got a new opportunity ahead of you and you're nervous and you're anxious about it and you don't know if you have what it takes to be able to do that. And you're just going, I don't know if I can full send this. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know if I'm feeling it in the moment. Right? A lot of us have known what it's like to go through seasons in our faith where, for whatever reason, we just feel like God is distant. Right? Where we not feel close to Him. Maybe that's, you know, you come to church on a Sunday and you're like, well, man, everyone else seems to be pretty jazzed about the music. And, you know, people, you know, seem like they're reading their Bible and they're taking notes. But I leave here and I just feel like, eh. Right? Some of us know what it's like to open up our Bibles occasionally. And you're like, man, I'm gonna try it this week. I'm going to do it. And then after day two or three, you're like, man, it just seemed like dead words to me. Right? Some of us know these feelings. Some of us have been there for a few weeks. Some of us have gone through months where we feel like this. We're like, okay, Spirit, move and work. But man, it just doesn't feel like that's happening. Some of us, if we're to be really honest, maybe for most of our life where we would say that we were Christians, have never really felt close to the Lord. So what do we do when that's reality? What do we do? Are we supposed to full send? What does full send even look like for you there? Right? If you have not had those feelings ever, for one, you're an anomaly. For two, maybe a unicorn, I don't know. For three, just making these up as I go. For three, the reality is at some point in your life, you will probably get there. Right? You will probably get to the point where whether it's going through a season of hardship, whether it's just being tired of fighting against the over and covert secular narrative of the day, right? For those of you who are in community groups, we've been studying this Keller book and talking about the secular narratives of the day. Maybe you're just getting tired of fighting against those narratives that are anything but gospel-centered, and you're just kind of giving into them a little bit tired. God, I don't know that you're here. I don't know that you're working. We can get there at some point. Right? Over the years, I've talked to a lot of Christians who've either struggled with this for a long time and have kind of become numb, or have just walked away altogether because they said, I just don't feel it. I don't feel like God is here. I don't feel like God is working. So what do we do when we don't feel God's presence? When we aren't sure of his activity, how do we full send it? As we've been in this study of Ruth, right? You got to believe at some point there is some serious temptation for Ruth to not be feeling God's goodness in the first three chapters. Amen? Right, you go to chapter one and you're like, okay, here they are. Like they're supposed to be in this land that God promises is going to be this incredible place of milk and honey, and now they're in famine. Right? And we say that word, we say famine, and then we just kind of quickly move on. But can you imagine literally no food in Winco? Right? Some of us, like, we remember that in the beginning of pandemic and we're like rushing quickly to find food and toilet paper. But imagine if that wasn't just a couple of weeks. And imagine if like supply chain became such a thing that forever, like we could not find food for months or years. Right? And you're wondering, God, like you alone can provide rain. Like what's happening? There's no rain. There's no crops. I cannot eat. I can't imagine everyone's just like, yay, God, you're so good to me in this moment. Right, Elimelech and his family had to make some really hard decisions here. They make this decision ultimately to leave. And then after they leave, the hardship continues. Elimelech dies. His sons die. So here's poor Naomi. My husband's gone. My sons are gone. I don't know that she's just feeling the closeness of the Spirit. I don't know that she's wanting to go to worship night. Right? And then you continue on in the story and you get to chapter 3 and you think about poor Ruth here. Here she is, like she's been married. Her husband just died, a young bride. I mean, man, husband's dead. She hasn't been able to have kids. And back in that day, that was incredibly important. And even these days, like if you really want kids and you can't have them, like that is painful. And she's a foreigner. And she's got this job just scraping by, like the equivalent of collecting cans, right? Like what she was doing, gleaning was not glamorous. Right, she's not in a position where she's like, well, let me get on my peasant jumper that I got at H&M in this sweet little wicker basket and collect these barley things, and life is so sweet. God is good. His presence is just with me. I just don't know that that's what she is thinking. I just don't know that that's what she's feeling. You got to believe at some point there is at least the temptation for her to say, God, I don't feel you right now. Where are you? You got to believe that in that moment back in Bethlehem, she's going, God, I don't know that you are for me. You got to believe that there's this temptation where she's saying, God, do you even see me? What do we do when we have these temptations? And is this really what's going on in Ruth's mind? We're going to pick it right back up in chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. We're not going to stand today because I'm going to do a bunch of different things with it. But we're going to see what Ruth's real heart is. When I believe there's more temptation than ever to not feel God's goodness. We're going to pick it up, chapter 3, verse 1. If you got a black Bible in front of you, I think it's like 222, 23, 24, right in there. Here we go. We're going to reread what we read last week. So if you're feeling deja vu, that's fair. I'm rereading the same thing. We got to go 10 weeks, so let's do it. Verse number 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Right? We talked about that last week, that desire for all of us to have rest. that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. We talked about this last week, and we talked about just the confusion of intent here from Naomi, right? Like, what in the world is she expecting Ruth to do? And we talked about living in this tension, and sometimes there's things of prescription, sometimes there's things of description, and we just got to kind of ask God, what's happening here? But what we're going to see today is we're going to see that Ruth does something very different than what her mother-in-law asks her to do. She says she will do it, but then listen to the exact words that Ruth says. She does not do the thing that her mother-in-law, she does not say the thing that her mother-in-law says. So let's pick it up in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down at midnight. The man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And he answered, and here's where Ruth goes off script. So you got to pay close attention to this, because she says something very different than, tell me, right? That really awkward confusion from last week. She says something very, very different. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Ruth does something very unique here. She makes this claim to Boaz, and she says, I know who God is. I know God's heart for you. I know God's heart for me. God sees me. He knows me in my hurt. He knows me in my pain. And God has a way out for me. And you have a responsibility if you are following him here. She builds her life. She builds her feelings on what she knows to be true about God. She doesn't use her femininity to manipulate Boaz in this situation. She calls him out and she says, here's who God is. I know who God is because I know his steadfast word. I know his history. I know his character. I know his nature. And I'm going to call you on that. And that's exactly what she does. She says, you are a redeemer. So what is this language of redeemer? What does Ruth know about God's love for her? What does Ruth know about God's love for his people? And what does this teach you and I? Right, this language of redeemer is kind of woven throughout the story, and we see it for the first time in chapter 2, verse 20. Let's pick it up in the chapter before, chapter 2, 20, and we're going to hear the first time where we see this word redeemer. And her mother-in-law, this is Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, says to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. To understand the term redeemer, we got to go back a number of years. I think it's not in my notes. I think it's somewhere 480 by the time you get to David. So I don't know, maybe this is 380 years prior. You got to go back to when this nation is in slavery in Egypt and they're being freed. And God says to Moses, as he is instilling him what it's like for this new nation to be a people, he says, this is how you're supposed to kind of form this very, very unique nation. And he has very specific instructions to them, particularly all around the idea that your nation is going to look very different from the world around you. Right, the world around you is going to have all these different practices and different cultures, but your practices and your cultures, it's going to be very different, all for the purpose that people will see you and they will wonder, man, your God is very different from everyone else. Primarily as it relates, and we're going to see this in just a second, in a whole bunch of areas, but what Ruth's referring to is this redeemer aspect of God. And we're going to see this as God relates to those who have great means, those who are wealthy, and those who find themselves in significant poverty and significant trouble, which is where Ruth finds herself. So we got to go. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and hear God's heart for those with great means and hear God's heart for those in significant trouble. Listen primarily as God speaks to their future king, which is very different than any other king of the day. Listen in chapter 17, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me, Like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not, listen carefully, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Do you hear how different of a king this is? In ancient times, like, the king ruled everything. He owned all the land. He got whoever he wanted as queen, as concubine, as whatever. He had everything. He had the gold. He had the silver. And God says, hey, when you establish a nation, when you establish a king, I will allow you to have one. But here's the deal. He's not to be above anyone else. He's not to acquire many horses. He's not to acquire great wealth. He's not to do all the things that every other king around you wants to do. What his job is his job is to know the word of God, to read it daily so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. He says, I want you to remember everything that you have is mine. Everything. This whole nation, this whole promised land that I'm going to give you, every piece of land that you have is mine. And in order for you to remember that, I don't want you acquiring a whole lot, and I want you to regularly put yourself before me in my word and remember to not lift your head above the others. If you're here this morning and you're a person of means, and many of us in this room, the reality is we are, like, what are we practically doing to remind ourselves that every single thing that I have is God's? Everything. Right? The car I drive, the house I live in, the clothes I have, like, the job I have, the breath that I have, the intellect that I have, the friends that I have, every single thing that we have is God's. How are we using our things to remind ourselves that everything is his? Then he goes on, and this is where it specifically applies to Ruth, and I think this is just this beautiful piece, again, seeing God's heart for those in significant need. I'm going to pick this up in Leviticus chapter 25, and we're going to see how this relates to poverty and families and hardship. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Another reminder. Whose land is this? Whether you're rich or poor, this land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. I love that. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. And he talks about what this redemption looks like in particular, starting in verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then the nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. See, when God brought this people to this nation, to this land that is now theirs, they're coming in as a group of 12 different tribes of people, and God allots different amounts of land for these different tribes. And so think of it as like a huge group of people moving, and God says, okay, you get 10 acres, and you get 10 acres, and you get 10 acres. But he knows that as people get land, it's their primary source of economy, he knows that there'll be some people who will be really, really good at producing crops and making good fortune out of their land, and he knows that some people like to sleep in. They'll be a little bit lazy. They'll clock in late. They'll leave early. He knows some people are going to be like that, and they're going to lose their land. They're going to lose their ability to keep building wealth. And he knows that the reality is some people will just find themselves upon hardship, right? Cancer will strike. All these hard things will happen. And so God has this provision for people who find themselves in hardship. He has a great provision. There's two primarily. The first one's called the Redeemer. The second one's called the Year of Jubilee. So he's got this whole idea of a Redeemer. So think of this. If you have land, which is the primary way for your family to create wealth, if you find yourself in hardship for whatever reason, either because you weren't a good business owner or because hardship, you know, incidentally hit your family and you were struggling to provide, you would sell your land, right? In order to get food, you had to sell your land if you were really, really struggling. But God knew that the land was a primary way for this family to have dignity and to have economy. And so eventually he gives this option. If you have to sell your land, sell it to your brother. If your brother can't afford it, sell it to someone else. And this someone else has to give it back to you if you can afford it eventually, right? They have to sell it back to you at the cost that you sold it to them. And if you were to die when someone else buys your land, then your brother has a responsibility to try to buy that land back so that your family can still keep its dignity, right? You're seeing where this is going with the book of Ruth. If that family didn't have the ability to eventually buy it back, right? Let's say for whatever reason, they didn't have the means to buy this back, then in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all land was given back, right? So given back to that original family. So let's say your family's in hardship. You had to sell your land to live. After 50 years, the title was deeded back to that original family, so that they could have their dignity, so that they could have their honor, and they could reset and restart. Because remember why? God says, all the land is mine. And the land is mine, and I'm using it to give your family dignity. I'm using it to give your family opportunity. And so where does Ruth find herself in the middle of all this? Ruth finds herself clinging to this term of redeemer. This idea that God is for her, that God can redeem something from this property. And we also see other languages of redeemer. It's not just this property. We see in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, language of a redeemer, redeeming someone out of slavery. If someone had to sell themselves into slavery because of hardship, a redeemer would buy them out of slavery as well. You see this as the redemption of avenging someone's wrongful death. Right? Which, you know, is the government's job these days, but that was kind of their role as you had government and this culture all kind of commingled as one. And then you also had the final act of redeemer, and that is if someone's husband died and they didn't have any kids, the widow is left and the redeemer was supposed to be a close relative, would then marry this person primarily to keep the family's land within that original family. So it's all about protection of their future and rest in the present. And again, Ruth knows all this. So we go back to Ruth chapter 1, and here's Elimelech, right? There's famine, there's hardship. He sells his land. He has no opportunity other than to sell it. So he sells his land, and he hightails it out to Moab, trying to find opportunity. So in Moab, he dies, and his two sons die. And so here's Ruth, here's Naomi, they're left, they have no one. And so she says, hey, I know God's heart for me. His heart is not that we would continue on this never-ending cycle of poverty. His heart for me is that we would be redeemed. His heart for me is that someone would come and take the mantle of ownership and care for my family. His heart is that Elimelech's line would be cared for. And the way that we do that is through what we call this kinsman redeemer. And so in the middle of the situation where Ruth has every reason to doubt God's closeness, to doubt God's presence, to doubt God's goodness for her, she reaches deep in her pocket and pulls out the theology and the truth that she knows about God. And she says, God is a redeeming God. I know God knows that hardship will happen, and it has happened. But I know God's heart for me is that he sees me and that he gives me dignity and he gives me worth, and I am worth redeeming. And Boaz is this redeemer, and we're going to see next week, Justin's actually going to preach next week about this interaction between Boaz and this other closer redeemer, but we see that ultimately Boaz is going to be the one who says, okay, I know who God is, and I will be this kinsman redeemer of yours. Ultimately, we see that in a season where she probably doesn't feel like full sending, where she doesn't feel like God is close to her, she stands on theological truth that she knows that God is good and he is for her. And so I want to wrap it up for you and I, and I want to talk about us. What are we standing on? What are the truths that we are standing on? When we go through seasons where, man, someone passes away from COVID, where you lose a job, where your individual economy is not going strong, and your feelings of God's goodness in your life are anything but present and bursting, what are you standing on? Right? Are you standing on the everlasting goodness of God that you know through studying his word deeply and studying his history? Because Ruth doesn't just pull this out singing and thinking like, oh, well, it says it somewhere, maybe it will happen. No, she knows that God works and moves because she has heard the story again and again and again. What truths are you holding on to? I thought it was interesting when I was preparing to be a pastor. I went to undergraduate school all about Bible and theology, and I went to seminary as well. And it was fascinating. I went back and I actually looked at my transcript for seminary, and I only had one practical class in all of seminary. All seminary and all undergrad, the whole entire point is build yourself a strong theology of who God is and who his character is and what his nature is and what the word of God is all about. Like, we can figure out all the practical stuff, but if you have a foundation of who God is and you hold on to that, when you get through hard seasons, you're reminded of who God is and how he works in the hard seasons. And so how are we reminding ourselves of who God is? Right now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a little bit of time, and we're going to remember who God is. And we're going to primarily do this by looking at these crosses right here. Because what does the cross remind us? Like, a few thousand years later, all we have to do, is we look at this cross and we say, okay, God is for me. That God knows me. He knows me in my deepest fears. He knows me in my deepest insecurities. He knows me in my deepest pains. He knows me in all of my sin, all of the things that I have done that are wrong, and he died for me. The cross says that Jesus is good and that he's also God, because humans don't just raise from the dead on their own. Right? The cross says that Jesus is a God of justice, that one day he will make all wrongs right. Right, we know that the cross tells us that we have a redeemer and that I am worth redeeming. So we're going to spend some time here. The band's going to come up. Come on up here, band. They're going to play a song, and we're just going to spend some time in what we're going to call meditation. Right, in your Ruth journal on page 43, I think it is, we introduced a little bit of this topic of meditation, and we're going to meditate on the truth of the cross this morning. We're going to spend a few minutes. There's a little communion cup and bread at your seat. That's just another way to meditate and to remind yourself of what Christ did for us on the cross. So on your own, sometime in this next song, take that communion. And we'll finish it out with one song. But we're going to have a few minutes here to really meditate. And we got a verse up here. I'm going to go ahead and throw this verse up here. This is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We're going to meditate on that. This is going to be up here the whole time during that song. Don't feel like you need to sing with us. But I want us to think deeply about these words and about what the cross has done for us. Father God, we thank you for the cross. God, I thank you that we can be a people who, when the temptation is not to feel your closeness, when the temptation may be to feel like you are not for me, that we can do what Ruth did and we can stand firm on what we know to be true about you. God, and she's got this powerful initiating ask, where she could have kind of found herself in the situation and tried to make it happen, but she says, no, you are a redeemer. Would you act on my behalf? God, I thank you for the theological foundation that she has, holding on to what's true in the midst of hardship. And I ask that we'd be a people who hold on to that. We love you, Jesus. And we're just going to sit in this for a few minutes as we think about the cross and what you've done for us.